If you have a Bible, please turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18. If you're looking at the black Bibles in front of you, that's found on page 269. I encourage you to follow along as we look at God's Word together this morning. Been married for 13 years, and the past 13 years, I have every year grown more and more thankful that God has brought Katie into my life to be my wife. But hold on. Getting married was a sobering decision. You see, when I was single, all of my decisions only affected me. But the decision to get married meant that now my decisions, good or bad, now affect her. That's a sobering reality when you think about it. Add two more kids to the mix. Now those decisions that I make, good or bad, affect three people's lives. Take a leadership role as a pastor, and now those decisions infect an entire group, an entire church. I love being a husband because I love my wife. I love being a father because I love my boys. I love being a pastor because I love you, church. And each relationship comes with various responsibilities. Same is true for you. Your family, your friendships, your relationships at work, the relationships in a church and your church membership, they all involve you saying to a person or to a group of people, I love you, and I'll watch out for you. I will take responsibility for you now that we're in this relationship. Relationships, however, don't come with guarantees. You don't know what tomorrow holds. And so even how a person's going to respond to you in that relationship, you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know how your kids are going to turn out. There's so much in this world. There is so much in your life that we simply do not have control over. We don't have the control over other people's decisions. We're not in control over the circumstances of what comes with tomorrow. And so if leadership is your realm of influence, however small or big that is, leadership means the possibility of you as a leader, you as a person of influence, making mistakes. And a leader's failure affects the people they lead. Sadly, some of you are here this morning and you know the painful sting of failed leadership. The misuse of authority of a parent or a boss or a spouse, whatever authority in your life. And now you're sitting here, and if you're honest, it's difficult for you to trust authority figures in your life because of that past misuse in your life. Being a leader, having influence, or following a leader can be scary. It can keep you up at night. That's why some people actually just avoid relationships altogether, because they want to avoid the risk that comes with that relationship. I'm just going to avoid marriage. I'm going to avoid having kids. I'm going to avoid taking a leadership role that comes with responsibilities, because I know that responsibility means risk. So I'm just not going to do that. And that person isolates themselves to keep safe. It's true, the misuse of authority can be painful and devastating, but we got to be careful not to throw the baby out with the bathwater, because authority is a wonderful gift of God. Authority used rightly is not only life-giving. Authority rightly used is essential for us living our lives, for living a life where we're actually able to flourish. We need good authority. It's not good when kids lack parents. It's not good when a city lacks policemen and policewomen. It's not good when a class lacks a teacher. It's not good when soldiers lack a captain. It's not good when a church lacks a shepherd. We need good authority in our lives to live and to flourish. But a little bit of self-reflection, we know that we are imperfect. A little bit of self-reflection, and it's not hard to see that our leaders are imperfect. Followers and leaders are both flawed. So how in the world can we find hope and confidence in a world that has flawed and sinful even authority? Well, that's what we want to look at this morning in God's Word. If you were with us 2 weeks ago, this is where we left off in 2 Samuel. King David has had to flee from the capital city of Jerusalem, and he's on the run for his life because his own son, Absalom, has been trying to kill him. His own son has formed a coup and brought the whole nation against David, and he's trying to take the throne for himself. And so now David and his troops are east of the Jordan River in a city called Mahanaim. They had a little bit of time to regroup because Absalom has been amassing a massive army. And with that massive army, he too has then followed David, crossed over the Jordan River from Jerusalem, gone east across the Jordan River, and he's sitting in the land of Gilead, which is right where Mahanaim is. There's a civil war that was about to break out at the end of chapter 17. That's where we left off. So we're going to walk through the different scenes of chapter 18 this morning. Scene one is this: humility. Scene one, humility. This is verses 1 through 18 of our text this morning. Let me begin with verse 1. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, "I myself will also go out with you." But the men said, "You shall not go out. For if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city." The king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood at the side of the gate, while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. Let me pause there. We left off in 17. Civil war was on the brink of happening. The two sides were facing each other. And now with Absalom ready to fight, David ready to fight, David divides his army into three groups, puts them under three different commands: Joab, Abishai, and Ittai. If you remember Ittai, he's the Philistine army who's come on to David's side. One thing to notice, though, about the narrative is that the facts of the battle are really sparse. We just kind of run through the battle and we're told 20,000 people die. But the conversations, the dialogue between the characters, those are detailed. And the author does that on purpose because he's slowing the story down so that we have a chance to listen to these dialogues, these conversations that he's included in the text for us. And the first words that we hear are from David in verse 2. He says, "The king said to the men, 'I myself will also go out with you.'" Why does the narrator include those details? Why does he include the details about David wanting to go out into battle with his men? Well, one possible reason is if you've been following the story, it reminds us of chapter 11. Back in chapter 11, that's when David stayed in the city and sent out his troops to fight the battle for him. He stays back in Jerusalem to kind of take it easy, enjoy the fruits of his labor. You know, this is a time of peace and prosperity, and so he's ready for a little me time. It's then, when he's thinking only of himself, though, when he's not fighting the battles of the people of God, that David ends up lusting after a woman named Bathsheba. Lust turns into an affair. He takes her for himself and sleeps with her. And then when he's caught in a conundrum and Uriah won't kind of be with her, he ends up killing Uriah, her husband, in order to cover up his sin. Now David eventually confesses his sin, and God will graciously forgive a repentant David. But over the last 11 years, we've seen in the narrative from chapter 11 until now, those 11 years that have passed, we've seen God not only forgiving David, but changing David, beginning to rebuild David. Because now David's ready to lead again. David's ready to serve and to step into the fight that he was supposed to be fighting in. But his men stop him. David's getting old now, and they say, listen, you're too valuable for us to risk in battle. If they kill you, we're in trouble. You're worth 10,000 of us. You can actually do a lot better work. You can actually serve us as an army better by leading the command center in Mahanaim. And so David, having learned some humility by now, he's able to receive the advice of these colleagues, of the soldiers that are under him, and he takes their advice and he stays back. And he kind of leads from the command center in Mahanaim. Now, before they leave for battle, though, David makes a shocking request in verse 5. Look again at verse 5. He says this, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." Now, remember what Absalom's doing. He's trying to kill David. He has turned the entire nation in rebellion against the king. And David says, deal gently with him. What? That's like saying, hey, can you please hug that guy who's coming at you with a knife right now? No. I'm either running or I'm taking him out. He's got a knife in his hand. So it's not exactly clear why David asks them to protect the man who's trying to kill him, but he does give us a clue. He does say this in verse 5, do it. Be gentle. Protect this man for my sake. That's the reason that we're told so far. Do it, in other words, do it for me. Do it to please me. Now, these men, that's exactly what they're doing. They are risking their lives. David's soldiers are risking their lives to protect David. They're fighting for David's sake. But in another sense, the reason that Absalom defected in the first place, the reason that there is this rebellion, the reason that there is the battle in the first place is because of David. The reason that we're in this mess is because of the sake of David's sin. The battle then starts in the forest of Ephraim, we're told. The battle in this forest is a very hazardous terrain. You can imagine these deep roots and sticks sticking out, and they're trying to fight in there, and that's the place where they choose to fight. It seems like David has the advantage. David has experienced soldiers, and this battle on this day proves to be a very, very costly battle. A lot of the people died in the forest because of the forest itself, also because of the sword in the battle. But verse 7 tells us it cost 20,000 men. 20,000 men died that day. Verse 9. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging on an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Joab said, I will not waste time with you like this. And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, every one to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. So the battle is being fought in the force of Ephraim, and the text zeroes in on a specific scene when Joab's caught and trapped. It's the time in verse 9 that we're told Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. That Absalom happened by chance to meet the servants of David is a bit of irony in the text, because we know from chapter 17, verse 14, that God had ordained to bring Absalom to an end. God had already decided that he was going to stop Absalom in his tracks. So we know in chapter 18, when he just happened to come across David's servants, this is no accident. This is God's providence. Absalom, we're told, was riding a mule. A mule in those days was the transportation of kings and princes. So it might have been inconvenient for Absalom to ride a mule through the thick forest, but Absalom was all about his appearance. Absalom always wanted to make sure that people saw him as dignified and as good-looking and as kingly. And so even if it's inconvenient, it doesn't matter for him. He wants to be seen as a king, so he's tramping through this forest on a mule in order to appear kingly. And then he meets David's men. And when he meets David's men, we can imagine him turning his mule around and running for his life. He's hastening the mule to get away. And then at one point, he probably looks back to see if he's losing David's men. And when he turns his head to look back, thud! His head hits a tree. We're not told exactly how this happened, but we can imagine a tree branch with a wedge, and his head gets wedged in the tree. Verse 9, his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. Just 2 observations from this scene right here. First, the mule that represents his royal seat has gone out from underneath of him. The oak tree has dethroned him. Second, Absalom's head, if you remember from chapter 14, that is full of the beautiful, long, handsome hair that he was so proud of, his long flowing hair that he loved to show off publicly, has become his downfall. And now he's hanging helpless and vulnerable between heaven and earth as his head is caught in this tree. And he has nothing to do but to look at his enemies coming at him. Now the men who'd seen Absalom hanging in the tree did nothing at first. They run back to their commander Joab and they tell Joab what they saw. Joab hears that they had a chance to kill Absalom but left him alone. And Joab's annoyed. Are you serious? You had a chance to kill this guy and you didn't take him out? I would have given you a reward. I would have given you a warrior's belt. I would have given you 10 pieces of silver. Now we're not told here, but it's likely that when they went out to battle, that kind of Joab issued a very subtle memo to the army saying that there's a bounty on Absalom's head. Because as far as he was concerned, any man trying to kill his king is an enemy who deserves to die. This is God's anointed king. And in the sense of justice, in terms of justice, Joab's right. When you try to kill God's chosen king, you do deserve to die. Joab's right in terms of justice. The problem is that David had commanded them, "For my sake, protect the young man Absalom." And so the soldier who's talking with Joab reminds Joab, "Listen, we all heard this. This was not a secret issue that David gave to you alone. He gave it to you and Abishai and Ittai, and we heard it. We know that what the king said. We're not going to go against what the king had told us to do." What's more, the soldier who's talking to Joab, we get the sense that he doesn't trust Joab at all. Joab said, "I would have given you a reward." And the soldier says to Joab, "No, you wouldn't have. If I had dealt treacherously with this man, if I had done what you asked me to, I would have killed him. And then when the king came, you would have stood aloof." In other words, when the king comes to find out, you would have thrown me under the bus. You would have taken the advantage of the fact that your enemy's gone, but you would have blamed me. You wouldn't have given me a reward. And we know that kind of picture of Joab is pretty accurate, because as we've interacted with Joab through 1 and 2 Samuel, Joab has proven to be a very shrewd politician, a very ruthless politician. Well, by now, Joab's had enough talking. Verse 14, "I will not waste time like this with you." He picks up 3 javelins and he inserts them into the chest of Absalom. Now, the Hebrew word for javelin can also be translated as stick. So there's a little bit of discussion about what's going on here. I think the point is, though, that Joab puts these 3 sticks or these 3 javelins into the chest of Absalom, and he's still alive, because we know that it takes 10 other men to strike him, and we're asking, why is this? I think what's going on is that, listen, we know that Joab is a trained soldier. He's killed many people. He knows how to kill a man. But he does it the way he does. He keeps Absalom alive so that 10 other men have to also strike him dead. And doing it this way means that he can kind of spread the blame when David comes and said, "Who killed my son?" Well, these guys. Joab blows the trumpet when Absalom's dead. He restrains the soldiers from fighting any further, and the civil war comes to an end. Absalom's body is not honored. It's thrown into a pit in the forest, and they cover him with rocks. Now, in terms of peace, Joab can look at the situation at the end of verse 18 and say, "Hey, mission accomplished. Mission accomplished. Civil war is done." But let's just pause and do a quick review. David, so far, has made a reckless request to protect the one who's leading the rebellion against him, and he's endangering the soldiers who he gives that request to. So knowing that his own son is the one who's leading the rebellion against him leaves us asking that if in this battle, we're not very sure if David's the right one, if he's fit to lead in this battle, because his son is kind of mucking up his judgment. Joab, on the other hand, is very effective. Joab appears as the one who's running the show. He's effective, but he's not trustworthy. By stopping Absalom, he upholds justice, but he disobeys the king's clear orders to get it done. Absalom is the other character that's focused on here. Absalom's a spoiled prince who has murdered his brother Amnon, who has slept with David's wives, who has turned the nation against the king, and was in this moment on a path to kill David, his father, and the king. And so with all this stuff going on, not sure if David's fit to lead, you know, Joab's issuing orders, and Absalom's claiming the throne, we're left asking once again, who's in charge here? Well, Joab's calling the shots. If you watch Joab, he's clearly the one in charge of the military. But he didn't put Absalom's head in the tree. He just happened to come across Absalom when that was the case. And Absalom, well, he's free to say, I'm the king. He's free to put himself on the throne and claim the kingdom as his own. But David is still God's chosen king. David is far from perfect, but he's still God's chosen king. And so as Absalom dangles above the ground with his head stuck in the tree, in this moment we are reminded that God is the one who's in charge. If you oppose God's king, in the end, you will fail. That's the lesson that we learn from Absalom. Joab might look like he's in charge, but God is the one who's bringing this about. David's kind of hanging on by a thread for his rule, but God's in charge. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. God made a promise to David back in chapter 7. When he made that covenant with David in chapter 7, he said that that David's throne would last. That was not a secret. So surely Absalom knew this. Surely Absalom knew the promise that God had made to David. So why did Absalom keep trying to dethrone David when he knew what God had promised David? Why did Absalom not see that challenging David's throne was a fool's errand? Why did Absalom not stop when he realized this was not going to work out well for him? Why didn't he just cut his losses and repent and come back to the king? Why does he kind of go headlong into his death? It's because of pride. Absalom was proud. Absalom was proud of being handsome. He was proud of his hair. He was proud of being noticed when he entered the room. He was angry when he got overlooked. And in the end, it was pride that led him to choose a plan that would ultimately lead to his destruction. We shouldn't be surprised by this. This is what the scriptures teach. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's what we see happening with Absalom. Do you see Absalom's pride? As we've gotten to know Absalom in the last five chapters, do you see how bad, how serious Absalom's pride problem is? It's bad, isn't it? But before we move on, we need to also stop and look in the mirror. Because our pride is bad too. We're like Absalom in this text. Don't jump to associating with David. We're meant to associate with Absalom. And don't assume that your problem of pride is somehow different than Absalom because your ambition is not to topple a kingdom and to oust a king. Friends, whenever you and I are selfish or self-centered, whenever we're afraid or controlled by the fear of man and we're worried and obsessed about how people see us or how they may think of us in a certain context, whenever we refuse to deny ourselves in order to follow Jesus, pride in our hearts is attempting desperately to dethrone God. Pride in our hearts is trying to put ourselves on the throne so that we have control over our own lives and we can rule our own lives. We're not too far from Absalom. Pride is a prison. Pride is a prison that perpetuates anger and hurt and foolish violence. Pride in our hearts barricades the door of our lives, keeping out the restorative effects of humility and conviction and forgiveness. And however unwise David was, he held on to the hope of reconciliation with his son, and he kept the door open to the very end. But Absalom refused to listen. He was blinded by his pride. Friends, do you hear God's voice speaking to you this morning about your pride? in the pages of Scripture. Look again at verse 18. Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. It looks like his sons had died that we had met back in chapter 14. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Absalom was obsessed. Absalom was desperate that he be remembered. Absalom was desperate that he be thought well of, and so he built a monument for himself. It is the same thing that King Saul did in 1 Samuel 15. It's egotistical, but there's something like Absalom in each of us. There's something that we see in Absalom that in our own hearts is desperate to be well thought of. We too want to be remembered. We want to be respected when we walk into a room. We want to leave a legacy that lifts us up in the eyes of others. You may not be building a 20-foot statue of yourself in your front lawn, but you might be doing what Absalom is doing, building a monument for yourself, a little more subtle, with a little more subtle action. We build monuments for ourselves on social media. How many likes? How many people are going to notice me when I put this post of me? Will I be remembered by this post? We build monuments for ourselves when we fish for compliments from people at work or at home, and yes, even in church. Will people notice the way I served, the way I preached, the way I led? Will they remember me, 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 me? Monument building is a matter of the motivation of our hearts. Jesus taught in Matthew 23, verse 12, he said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Friends, the inclination to build monuments for ourselves is in all of our hearts. But you can build a monument for people to notice you or to think well of you. But Absalom reminds us that if you exalt yourself, in the end, your monument will be a pile of rocks. Jesus is not opposed to you pursuing greatness. You should pursue greatness. Jesus simply redefines true greatness. Jesus teaches us that true greatness is defined by serving others, even when no one sees what you're doing. Jesus says that true greatness is putting others first and thinking of others as more important than yourselves, as he modeled in his own life. Jesus teaches us that true greatness is pointing people, not to our own greatness. True greatness comes when we point people to the greatness of God. Humility is tough, though, isn't it? It's one of the hardest things for me in my own life. Humility, counting others as more important than ourselves, can sometimes seem impossible because when it comes to actually doing it, we're often left asking ourselves, okay, I'll do this, but who's looking out for me? If I'm not looking out for myself in this moment, who's going to look out for me? Do you know what the Christian answer to that question is? God. God is looking out for you. God loves you more than you can imagine. His love is beyond our understanding. So in the moment when you are seeking to obey God and to deny yourself and to put others before yourself, how can we be confident of God's love? You have to be confident of God's love if you're going to be humble. How can we be confident of God's love and put others first when that's scary? Again, we learn from Absalom. Absalom lived his life looking for the praise and the love of this world, but he died with his head stuck in a tree and his body hanging from a tree. One of the things that's interesting in the Old Testament is that the Old Testament teaches us that a person who dies with their body hung in a tree was considered cursed by God. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 21. And we shouldn't be surprised that Absalom would be considered cursed by God, because he had rebelled against God time and time again. He had hardened his heart against God time and time again. He had now rejected God's chosen king who represented God. And he was trying desperately to make himself the king. Friends, if we are to see the depths of God's love, we must understand this as a church. Left to ourselves, we are like Absalom. Left to ourselves, we too dangle over the abyss of God's righteous, eternal judgment for our sin and our rebellion against him. We hang over the precipice of God's righteous wrath for our rejection of him being our king. Left to ourselves, that's where we're at. No amount of good works or trying to be a good person can get us out of this problem, because our sin still remains. The only way out of this problem is if somehow God is able to forgive our sin. The only way out of this problem is if somehow God is able to take away our sin. But how can God do that? If God is holy, if God is righteous, if God is just, how can he forgive our sin and still be righteous? In Galatians 3, Paul says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Friends, though you and I have failed to keep God's law perfectly as we are supposed to, Jesus succeeded. He kept every one of God's commands without fail, without sin. And so when he went to the cross, he died on the cross for us, in our place. He on the cross died as our substitute, taking on himself the full wrath of God, drinking the cup of God's wrath down to its very bottom and its dregs, so that there is no condemnation for those who trust in Christ. As he hung on the tree, Jesus took on himself the curse of the law that we deserve. He took away our sin by being punished in our place. Absalom's death in this text is tragic. But he ended up where he did. He died as he did because of his pride. If only Absalom had come to know the love of God for him, he might not have ended up the way he did. Friends, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you don't have to die in your sins. You don't have to die with the curse of the law on your head. Jesus died for you to take away the curse of the law if you will trust in him. And so if you look to Jesus, what you should see this morning is his love for you. Don't let pride shut the door on God's love. Turn from your sin. Turn from your self-righteousness. Trust in Jesus and in him alone. And the scriptures teach that when you look to him, when you trust in him, you will not find a God who is ready to strike you. You will find a God who is ready to embrace you with open arms. Because in Christ, your sin has been removed. Come to him. Trust in him. Scene number one is humility. Scene number two is grief. Scene number two is grief. And we're going to see this in verses 19 through 33, the end of our text. Look at verse 19. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry the news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, again said to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now, Ahimaaz is the guy you'll remember from chapter 17 who was one of the sons of the priest with Jonathan, who got the news about Absalom taking Hushai's plan and they're amassing this army. It was Ahimaaz's job to go and run that news to David so they could get out of the way. Ahimaaz was almost caught by Absalom's henchmen. They hid out in the well of the woman. They escaped narrowly from the henchmen, and he makes it to the Jordan River, tells David the news, and then David's able to kind of group his army at Mahanaim and get ready for the battle. The point is that Ahimaaz has been with David from the very beginning. He has been with David from the beginning of the battle, and he's seen the battle through to the end. So not only did he bring David the first bit of news, now that the battle's done, he's just bursting at the seams to tell David the good news. The battle's done. Joab says no, because Absalom is dead. David's son is dead. And he tells Ahimaaz, "Listen, this is not going to be the party that you think it's going to be. So there's no reward for the person who tells David this. So you just stay back." And he sends a Cushite, who's a foreigner, to tell the news to David. But Ahimaaz is so excited, he badgers Joab again and again until finally, it's like, "Fine, just go." And now we leave this scene with two messengers running with news to David. Look at verse 24. "Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up on the roof of the gate by the wall, and when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, 'If he is alone, then there is news in his mouth.' And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman said, 'Another man is running.' And the watchman called to the gate and said, 'See, another man running alone.' The king said, 'He also brings good news,'" or "he also brings news." Verse 27, "The watchman said, 'I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok.' And the king said, 'Ah, he's a good man and comes with good news.'" Now, as the reader, we know what David doesn't. We know about Absalom's death already. David doesn't. And so as we step into the story, we watch as these two messengers are running to David. We watch the tension of the story build and build and build and build as he draws nearer and nearer and nearer. The text just leaves us hanging on the edge of our seats because we're left asking, "Oh my goodness, how is David going to respond to this news?" Waiting by the gate, we see David, and he kind of appears anxious in the text. He's talking to himself quite a bit. And he is desperate for good news. He's trying to convince himself that when the messengers come, this has got to be good news. So he says in verse 25, "There's news in his mouth." Verse 26, "He also brings good news." Verse 27, "He's a good man and comes with good news." Again, David's son is involved in this whole thing, and so he's desperate to receive good news from these messengers. Verse 28, "Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, 'All is well!' And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, 'Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king.' And the king said, 'Is it well with the young man Absalom?' Ahimaaz answered, When Joab sent the king's servant, 'Your servant, I saw a great commotion.' I don't know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." And so he stood aside and stood still. So as soon as Ahimaaz has the chance, he shouts, "All is well. We've got good news. The battle's done. We won. God delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord, the king. This is good news. The rebellion has come to an end." Is David going to rejoice? No, he's got one thing on his mind. Yeah. What about Absalom? What about Absalom? And in that moment when he asks Ahimaaz, Ahimaaz's zeal and his naivete kind of vanishes. And all of a sudden amnesia comes over him. Don't know. And David pushes him aside, and he waits for the Cushite messenger to come. Verse 31. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news. Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like the young man." David was desperate for good news. He had hoped for good news in verse 27. And here the Cushite said, "Good news! I've got gospel for you." But once again, David asks about Absalom, and this time he hears the news. "Absalom, your son, is dead." This is what the whole text has been leading up to. How is David going to respond? Verse 33. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." It's heartbreaking. The author could have just told us, "Listen, David got the news, he mourned, and then move on to the story." But that's not what the narrator does. God invites us into the chamber room. It's a very intimate, serious, heartbreaking moment where we see David weeping in the chamber. We hear David weeping. We see the tears running down his face. We see him sobbing and rocking back and forth. Five times, David cries out, "My son, my son!" Why does David weep like this? Why does the narrator spend so much time in verse 33 giving us all what he said and bring us into the chamber? Why does he show us this grief like he does? Why is he grieved like this? One simple reason is this was his son. It doesn't matter how far Absalom drifted away or how bad it got. It didn't even matter at the end of the day that he was rebelling or trying to kill David. Absalom was his boy. He loved him. He had hope that maybe, just maybe, they could be restored. But now he's dead. Every hope, every dream that this dad had for his son was now shattered. Friends, you too may find your heart broken over loss like David knew. It might be the loss that came through a death of a child. It could be the pain of a wayward child who's walking away from God and you feel helpless. It may just be the pain that comes from being distant to your children right now. Whatever the case, David's weeping reminds us that grief is appropriate. Grief is called for in moments like these. Us expressing our lament, the writer bringing us into this lament reminds us that lament is one of the things that helps us lean into God, to rely upon Him, to receive His comfort and His help. So no doubt David grieved because of the loss of his son, but I think there's another reason why David weeps as heart-wrenching and as heartbreaking as he does in verse 33. There's another reason that he weeps, and it's because of regret. Not only did he lose his son, but he has regret. Remember, after David sinned in chapter 11 against God, he was graciously forgiven by God in chapter 12. But God also told David in 2 Samuel 12, verse 10, "The sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." That's what God spoke to David through the prophet Nathan, and that's exactly what happened. The prophet Nathan told David that his son that was born out of the adulterous affair with Bathsheba would die. And he did. David's daughter, Tamar, was raped by her brother. David's son, Amnon, is murdered by Absalom. And now Absalom has been killed, along with 20,000 other soldiers in a civil war. David had modeled murder, and he had modeled sexual immorality for his sons. And his sons followed in his footsteps. And really, 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 18 have been a disaster. They've been dark chapters in 2 Samuel. And as we listen to David weep in his chamber, there's no doubt that David would have done anything to rewind the tape, to go back in time and do things differently that day when he didn't go out to battle and he took Bathsheba for himself. As David looks at the wreckage of his decisions, he's likely thinking to himself, if only I had gone out to battle that day. If only I had not lusted after Bathsheba. If only I had not brought her up into my room. If only I had not tried to cover things up by murdering her husband. If only I had come clean when I had the chance. If only. But it was too late. Friends, listen. Are you ever tempted to look at your sin and think, it's not that big of a deal. This sin is not hurting anybody. This sin is harmless. If you ever think that, let verse 33 ring in your heart, in your mind, as David is weeping. Because we're meant to be uncomfortable in this chamber room. We're meant to feel awkward. We're meant to shiver and to learn that there is no such thing in this world as sinning and getting away with it. Let this be a loving warning from God, mercy in your life, that if you're flirting with sin and thinking it's no big deal, it's harmless, let today be the day that you say, I'm done. Flee from sin. Put sin to death by the power of His Holy Spirit in your life today. David weeps because he lost his son. He weeps because of regret. And David wept because he longed to do something in order to fix the tragedy of his son's death. He longed to do something, but he couldn't. That seems to be why he cries out in verse 33, "Oh, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son." It's likely David wished that he could have died in Absalom's place because he knew he deserved to die for what he had done in his own past. But he couldn't. In a very dark chapter, and it is a very dark chapter, I think verse 33 is where the light and the hope of God's word begins to shine through for us, though. And praise God, we get to end on a good note after a very dark chapter. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 3. Psalm chapter 3. It's found on page 448 of your black Bibles. 448. Really, the time from Absalom's rebellion until the time he dies in 18, 15, 16, 17, and 18 are the chapters that record David's fleeing from Absalom and Absalom's trying to kill him. And notice the heading of Psalm 3. We've come to this psalm several times. The heading of Psalm 3 says, "A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son." So the context of Psalm 3 is the very context of where we're at in 2 Samuel. Right? He's fleeing from his son. Look at verse 1. David writes, "O Lord, how many are my foes?" Can you picture Absalom with his massive army in the land of Gilead? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. God had allowed Absalom to oust David, and he was on the run, and David's enemies were likely whispering, listen, David blew it. God's done with David. Look what he's done. God's done saving David. And it's very likely David heard those whispers from his enemies, and he knew what he was guilty of, and he was tempted to believe that there was no salvation for him in God. He was tempted to believe that, but he didn't believe it. Look at verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Salvation belongs to who? The Lord. Not to David. Not to your political appointed officials. Not to your pastor. Not to your parents. Not to your... No. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This is what David has come to rest in. The point of 2 Samuel 18 is not, look how good David is, and be like David. That is not the point of 2 Samuel 18. As we read 2 Samuel 18, we're meant to identify with Absalom. We are Absalom in this story, because left to ourselves, we have rejected God as our king. We've rejected Jesus as our king. That's our starting point when we were born into this world. We've rebelled against the king, and left to ourselves, we're in trouble. If we remain in our pride, it's as if our head is stuck in a tree and we're about to be killed by God's justice. David could not help his son. He longed to be the one to die in Absalom's place, but he couldn't. He had his own sin to give an account for. But this is the beauty of 2 Samuel. David points us forward to a better king who will not fail you. He points us forward to Jesus, who comes as an offspring of David. You see, David was very aware of his sin. David is very aware of his brokenness. But in Psalm 3, verse 8, he makes the important point, salvation belongs to the Lord. Are you a leader? I don't care how small your influence is. If you have any bit of influence in somebody's life, you're a leader. Are you a leader? You might be a parent, a boss, an elder, a policeman, a teacher, a friend. Wherever you have influence, you should work hard to use your influence for good in the lives of those that are around you. But you will get things wrong. You will mess it up. What parent does not fear that they're going to mess their kids up? Some of us are ready to take out money right now and put it into a savings account so we can have counseling for our kids. We're sure we're going to screw something up. You're going to screw up as a parent. You're going to screw up as a friend. We're not perfect. But fear not. Fear not. God never meant you to be the savior of your kids. God never meant you to be the savior of this church. God never meant you to be the savior, period. There's only one savior. And so what about you and me? What about us who are following leaders? They're imperfect. How can we follow them? Well, fear not. They were never appointed to be our savior. Don't think that the elected official is going to save this country or save you or save this city. Don't think that your pastor is going to save you. Don't think that your wife or your husband is going to save you. Don't think that your parents are going to save you. They can't. There's only one Savior. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And that is such good news. Finally, we got good news. David cried, "How I would have died instead of you." But what David longed to do, but he couldn't do because of his own sin, Jesus did for you and me. Jesus did die in our place. And that is good news. That's gospel. That's good news that brings no weeping but rejoicing. So whether you're leading or you're following, our job is the same. Our job is to look again and again to fix our eyes of our heart upon Jesus, who is our Savior. Fix your eyes on the pages of Scripture that reveal a God to whom salvation belongs. And trust in Him and follow Him and point others to Him. No one who trusts in Him will ever be put to shame. Let's pray.